They did an honor walk for his life. If you're not familiar with what an honor walk is, that means simply that he is an organ donor. And so they keep him alive, and then they proceed to take him from ICU to the operating room. And so as we proceed from ICU to the operating room, there's scriptures and a story, and I'll read the moment of honor, what his mom wrote about him, to you. And then we proceed out of the room, down the hallway, with all the staff from the hospitals that all come out. And as you walk down the hallway, you can envision they're all saying thank you or clapping or honoring this man, that in his death, there will yet be life. This is from his mom. Franklin had many weaknesses, and he has failed us many times. And in the end, he made the effort to get the rehabilitation that he needed. This journey for him started on October 5th, 2023. We are thankful for that and for the peace which it brings us. He had the impossible dream, and God knew it. God also knew that Franklin didn't have much more time with us, and we believe that the Holy Spirit had his hands on Franklin's life from the time he placed himself in the Boca Recovery in Florida. His recovery was his greatest achievement, next to accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior. He will forever be missed by many people. We're thankful that his organs will be going to help others, and it brings us much peace knowing that he will live through those that he helps. Franklin deceased January 25th, 2024. Franklin was born September 2nd, 1991, to the parents of Frankie and Debbie Sharp. Survivors include his parents. He has two sons, Chase and Jackson. And he has three sisters, Missy, Stephanie, and Megan. He also had 10 nephews and two nieces. I'll read to you what I read and prayed over him before they wheel him down the hall. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I take refuge in the shadows of your wings. And if we had the pleasure of seeing Franklin, and across his chest he had tattooed, have mercy on me, a sinner. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the life of Franklin. May his soul find comfort in your presence. We pray for your comfort upon his family, his children, and loved ones. Grant them mercy in their grief and in their loss. We commit his soul to your care and ask that you honor his body by bringing healing and life to others. Thank you for the generosity and kindness of this selfless action. We trust in you, Lord, to continue to work all things out for the good, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One day, you're hanging out at church, enjoying a good meal, hanging out with some new friends, and within hours, you're in an IC unit. Brings it home. Life is fragile. Handle it with prayer. Stay close to Jesus. Be kind to one another, will you? Thank you very much for the way in which you all received Franklin upon this campus as someone who had just come through rehab. Came to a church, a loving church, a welcoming church, an open church, and we got to send that young man off to the glory. Thank you. That's what a church body does. That's what we do for each other. Get the distinct pleasure today to hear Jeff preach, but before that, let's hear the scripture he's going to preach about. Come on up here, Elder Glenn.
Good morning, church. Thank you, Pastor, for that. It is. It's a thing, isn't it? This life that we live, and you know, yeah, I have friends that say things like, "I don't know how you believe in this mythological silent God," and I'm just thinking like, "I don't know how you don't." You know, I mean, I don't know how. I mean, I can't even imagine getting through this life if you didn't have God. I mean, there's a lot. You know, it's fragile, but sometimes it seems long. Right? Sometimes it doesn't seem short, and there are days that probably seem pretty grueling, but our God is good. All the time? Absolutely. All right, so stick with me. I plugged in my larger reader, but I guess I forgot to put the other end into the wall, and apparently that's important. So, all right, I think I can get this. All right, let's see. So Jesus before the Sanhedrin. I'm sorry, this is Mark 14, chapters 53. And this is taking place during, I guess, the persecution phase of Jesus. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made by human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do you need any more witnesses?' he said. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all commended him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophecy.' And then the guards took him and beat him." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Elder Glenn. I wasn't originally going to start out my sermon this way, but Stan has a point. Life is fragile. And I think that if there's ever a time to get close with Jesus, it's right now. Because you never know. You never know. So if you've been with us past couple weeks, we've been going over the symbology of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We started with Christ, our Savior. Christ is our Savior. He saves us from sin. He saves us from death. He saves us from the grave. He was the perfect sacrifice. Purely human, purely God. And he covered us in his blood so that we may not perish, but live eternally with him. Christ is our sanctifier. He dwells within our hearts. He guides us in our discernment. He dwells within our hearts and pursues us in our quest to become holier, throughout the rest of our spiritual lives. And he continues to help us and keep us on the path of righteousness. Christ is our healer. He bore the pain of our sin so that we may be healed spiritually, mentally, and physically. And today we're going to talk about how Christ is our coming King. He is our Lord, the Lord of our lives, and he is coming again. Amen? Amen. And he's coming soon. So a lot happens in the 14th chapter of Mark. We have Jesus' anointing at Bethany. We've got the Last Supper. There are the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we got Jesus' arrest, and now he's put in front of the Sanhedrin. But before we continue on this passage here, I want to take a look at a small passage that's written in the beginning of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 16. It's verses 18 through 20, and it reads this: "You shall appoint judges and officials for yourselves." This is the Lord talking to Israel. "In all the towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, so that you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Again, that's Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. So when we look at our passage, can we truly say, was justice pursued here? Was Jesus given a fair trial? If the most righteous man who has ever lived, Jesus the Christ, who is truly man and truly God, if he wasn't given a fair trial due to deceit and human stubbornness, what does that say about human nature and its drive for justice, even now? When I look at some of the trials that have taken place and I see the outrage that occurs no matter which side wins, which side prevails, which side is adjudicated, I wonder if it's really, really justice that we seek, or is it the affirmation of being hailed by the courts as correct? And I think an important question that everybody should ask themselves in this country, especially Christians, is, are we truly seeking justice, or are we actively perverting it to further our own agenda? Fortunately, there are some that may hear this question and will rethink their position, their opinions. They will look back, whether their opinions change or not, but they will reflect on it. But some may hear that and sink their heels in further. Either way, in our passage, justice was not pursued here at all. The Sanhedrin had broken at least six laws that I know of when it came to Jesus' trial alone. And the first law that they broke is the violation of night trials. They were not supposed to have trials at night. According to Jewish law, trials were not to be conducted during the nighttime. But if we look at verse 53, it explicitly states that Jesus' trial occurred at night. We see Peter is going to the fire to warm himself up. It happened at night. That is violating a legal requirement. There were lack of good witnesses there. So we see in Jewish law, witnesses were crucial for establishing the validity of a charge. However, during Jesus' trial, false witnesses were brought forward. As mentioned in verses 56 through 59, their testimonies were contradicting and baseless. And that goes against the requirement for credible witnesses. There was the use of self-incrimination, the third law that they broke. So the Jewish law prohibited self-incrimination. And we see in our passage the high priest questioned Jesus directly, asking if he was the Messiah. Now, granted, it wasn't illegal to call yourself the Messiah, but he asked if you're the Son of Man. Are you sitting at the right hand of the Father? Are you equal with God the Father? That is considered blasphemy. And Jesus responds truthfully, I am. And that led to his condemnation for blasphemy. Then we've got the fourth law that was broken. We're only on number four. Unlawful examination by the high priest. So the high priest, and the high priest at the time was Caiaphas. And personally, he personally questioned Jesus during the trial. And that's against prescribed procedure. According to Jewish law, the testimony and questioning were to be carried out by qualified witnesses and not by the high priest himself. Number five, this is interesting, rendering a verdict during the trial. Jewish law mandated that a verdict could not be given on the same day as the trial to prevent any hasty judgments. Any hasty judgments taking place. But in Jesus' case, here at the Sanhedrin immediately rendered a decision that night. And then there was the violation of proper judicial assemblies. What does that mean? The Sanhedrin was supposed to convene in an official chamber designated for these legal proceedings. However, Jesus' trial appears to have taken place in the high priest's house, in Caiaphas's manner, suggesting an unauthorized and irregular assembly. Some scholars believe more laws were broken in this. But here, just by hearing these six, was it really a fair trial? Was it really fair? I do not think so. One may ask, where were the disciples at this time? Truly, they were witnesses. They could have testified for Jesus. But the only disciple that we know the whereabouts of at this time is Simon Peter. And he followed Jesus, but he followed Jesus at a distance. The Bible says he followed Jesus at a distance after his arrest. And he eventually reaches the courtyard of the high priest. And we see, and the Bible adds this little detail, he's trying to get warm by the fire. He's trying to get comfortable. The rest of the 12, we don't really know exactly where they went. We don't know their exact whereabouts. But it's widely believed that they went into hiding for fear of their lives. Now, this is important because the absence of the disciples fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus spoke earlier in this chapter in verse 27, where he quotes Zechariah saying, "You will all fall away." Jesus told them, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The sheep were definitely scattered. So the disciples are out of the picture besides Simon Peter, who is outside keeping a distance from Jesus in order to stay safe, separate himself from Jesus. And yet he's trying to be comfortable in the absence of his Savior. He's trying to get comfortable. And let's keep this in mind as we move forward. Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with guards and warmed himself at the fire. So they were actively seeking witnesses who could provide evidence that would incriminate Jesus and justify his execution. And they aimed to find testimonies that would substantiate the charges of blasphemy or any other offense they could find that could warrant and punish death under Jewish law. They saw Jesus as a problem. Jesus really came and made them uncomfortable, right? And that's the beauty of Jesus, right? Jesus comes and he has his ministry for 3 full years. And what he does is that he makes those that are in power that are comfortable, uncomfortable. But yet, those that are powerless, that are suffering under the weight of their sin, he makes those that were uncomfortable, comfortable. And despite their efforts, the accounts of the witnesses presented, they were contradictory and lacked the necessary credibility and consistency that they needed. Verse 56, for many gave false testimony against him, but their testimony did not agree. Today, we see people trying to accuse Jesus of wrongdoings or try to paint a picture of him that is anti-biblical. Some individuals, primarily those who subscribe to atheism, accuse Jesus of being some form of mythological figure or a fictional character. They may argue that the accounts of Jesus found in the Bible are purely symbolic or allegorical and lack historical verifiability. Others might dismiss Jesus as irrelevant to their lives, or deem his teachings as outdated. They may accuse him of having no relevance to contemporary societal issues or the complexities of modern existence. Some critics occasionally level accusations of exclusivity against Jesus and his followers, asserting that his teachings promote an intolerant or narrow-minded perspective, while some argue that his original teachings have been distorted, misinterpreted, or even manipulated throughout history. They believe that his true message was distorted. But here's the thing. All I know is that the Old Testament and the New Testament have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that have been recovered and measure up down to the letter, down to the marking. We have thousands more manuscripts than the works of Plato or the Epic of Gilgamesh combined. It would take a lot to distort the manuscripts. It would take a lot to distort God's word. All I know is that the teachings of Jesus and those within the word of God are still relevant today. Simply because, and you'll hear it again and again at this church, people are people. The hearts of all those that are born, as the Bible says, are deceitful among all things. All I know is that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies and claimed to be the only way to the Father. And sorry, if this is intolerant, if I'm intolerant for believing such a thing, then do so. There's no skin off my nose. I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I will continue to believe that he thought of you and me on that cross as he satisfied the ultimate wrath of God in our place. And I will always believe that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Logos that John writes about in his first chapter of his gospel account. Jesus has always been, always will, and continue to be as he sits at the right hand of the Father, my true Lord and the coming King who will reign forevermore. And I will follow him. I will follow him though I may be persecuted. I will follow him though I may die. That's what many of us believe we would do, right? That's what many of us believe we'd say, correct? Many of us believe that we'd walk through fire for Jesus. Many of us believe that if there was a firing squad pointing their guns at us, that we'd still claim the name of Jesus as our Lord. But the thing is, that's what Peter believed as well. If you look back to verse 29 in the same chapter, Peter declares, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Is that so? Is that so? Because I believe most of us know how the story goes. Verse 30, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. That's interesting. That's interesting. And what's interesting about it is how quickly they fell away. How quickly we can fall away. One of Jesus' closest disciples, one he kept near him all the time, as we see in Scripture, the one who claimed that he would die with him, is now following Jesus from a distance. As Jesus is suffering upon the Sanhedrin, he is getting comfortable. And it makes me wonder how many of us follow Jesus from a distance. The man who followed Jesus and witnessed Jesus for three full years of his ministry, who said that he would die with Jesus. And trust me, he had the opportunity. There could have been four crosses, but instead followed Jesus at a distance. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. What do I mean by, are you following Jesus at a distance? Well, let me ask you this. Do your coworkers know that you follow Jesus? I'm not asking if you're being a pest about it at work, but I'm asking simply, do they know? Do your friends know who your Lord and Savior is? Do the people that spend the most time with you know that you have Jesus in your heart? Or do they see you as one with the world? Can they tell by your behavior that you're a Christian? Can they tell by what you say, what you do, how you act? Thus, while Jesus is being put on trial unjustly, his followers are scattered in fear, getting comfortable. If they walked, talked, laughed, cried, witnessed, and so on with Jesus, only to turn away at such a moment, what makes us any sort of exception? Continuing on in our passage, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They wanted him gone, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.'" Yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't even get that right. Were they even listening? Now, this misquote that they're trying to get Jesus on is from John chapter 2. Where Jesus is clearing the temple courts. And the Jews then responded to him. Chapter 2, verse 18 of John. Responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John continues, "They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So they're trying to twist his teachings around. They're trying to twist them around and use them against him. Now, how many times have you heard someone do something like this? Even nowadays, people are still trying to twist his teachings against him. But that's why we have a responsibility to know the word of God, to be able to defend it. Christian apologetics. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked, he's breaking the law here, he asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And that's very interesting too. And there are a few reasons why Jesus remained silent in front of the Sanhedrin. First, there was the fulfillment of prophecy, and this was important. According to the Gospels, Jesus understood that his suffering and death were part of God's plan for salvation. And in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it is prophesied that the Messiah would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. It would not open his mouth. So by remaining silent, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus also knew that any attempt to defend himself against the accusations brought before the Sanhedrin would be futile. The council had already made up their minds. They had already made up their minds about his guilt. And Jesus recognized that arguing or pleading his case would really have no effect. Jesus consistently expressed his devotion to following God's will throughout his ministry. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus, he prays, not as I will, but as you will. By remaining silent, Jesus was willing. He was accepting whatever course of action God had ordained for him. And Jesus knew that he was the Son of God and the promised Messiah. And he recognized that the accusations against him were false. They were based on jealousy. They were based on misunderstanding. And by remaining silent, he demonstrates his confidence in his divine identity. He knew that the truth would ultimately prevail. So again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? It's really two different questions here. One, are you the Messiah? And as I said earlier, it wasn't illegal to claim yourself as the Messiah, but it's illegal to claim yourself as equal authority of the Father, where Jesus says, I sit at the right hand of the Father. He was claiming to be equal with the Blessed One. And here's what Jesus finally says, answering Caiaphas. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Woohoo, is right. Jesus is not only claiming to be this Messiah, but he's claiming to be God. God exists in three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, correct? All distinct people, all distinct characters, but they are one in essence. They are one in authority. He's also saying to Caiaphas that the next time I see you, Caiaphas, it will be in a court-like setting like this, except I will be at the right hand of the Father, and you will be the one being judged. And trust me, it will be a righteous judgment. No wonder the high priest becomes so outraged. No wonder why he tears his garments. He is angry. Jesus just said that you'll see who truly rules when you seek to enter my kingdom in eternity. I am the ruler. I am the king and righteous. I am righteous and I will judge you and you will be put on trial. And trust me, a righteous judgment will prevail in that court. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus had proved over and over and over and over again that he is who he said he is. And if you remember earlier in the Gospels, he's performing these miracles and saying, go away quietly. But now he makes his public announcement, I am, and I will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He has made the public proclamation, and for that he is sentenced to death, where he will be hung on the cross, die. But let's not forget what happens after. He rises 3 days later, all for his creation, demonstrating his power, his glory, demonstrating again that he is who he says he is. What a beautiful God we have who loves us, not because of anything we do. The Bible says our works are like filthy rags. No, God loves us because he is good. And I encourage you to come closer to him. I encourage you to abide in him because he is our refuge. He is our strength. Jesus is our Savior. He is our sanctifier. He is our healer and he is our coming King. And in this new year, I pray you join us here at New Life where we study the Word of God. And we strive to be closer to Jesus in all that we do. And though we may face persecution, and at least one of our beloved in our congregation already has, we will not cower. And we will not follow Jesus at a distance. Instead, we will draw closer and closer and closer to him. We will study his word. We will pray. We will make public proclamations that Jesus is who he says he is and that he is our Savior. We will clothe ourselves in his righteousness and we will pursue pure justice. And through this, we will be a blessing to others. We will show others the grace and mercy and love of the blessed Father who art in heaven. Let me pray with you guys. Father, humble our hearts, Lord. May we continue to follow you and abide in you, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for all that you did and all that you continue to do. May the Holy Spirit envelop us, Lord. May the Holy Spirit empower us to do what we may fear to do originally. Lord, may we pray over those around us. May we study your word, these 66 love letters that you've written to us, Lord. And may we continue to be a blessing to the world, establishing your kingdom here on earth. And in your precious and loving and holy name, amen. Now we will move into offering.